our last night. I can't believe it. Started in January, and here we are almost. It still feels like January to me. A little bit. We had snow on our field trip. Who would have thought that we would have had snow in an April field trip? That's just wrong. Yeah, Peggy loved it. This is our last time meeting together until September, when we will be tackling the book of Hebrews, and I'm very excited about that. If you were not here last week, I had little cards, so you can pass them around and you can take some. Keep as a reminder to give out as friends. I'm very excited about studying the book of Hebrews. It's a great book to tie together, actually, all that we have been studying this semester and last semester. So it'll be a lot of fun to do that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. And we are going to be looking at some of the most beautiful words that are in Scripture. We're going to start in verse 34 of Exodus chapter 40. As Moses brings to a conclusion this book, telling the story of the people of Israel, starts, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Just let those words settle into your heart, into your mind for just a second. The cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, when we started this study, actually, the last study, we started in the beginning of Exodus. We saw that there was a people who were far from home. They were living in a land that was not their own. They had been there for 400 years. They were living under an oppressive leader, oppressive Pharaoh, an oppressive ruler, and they were not near God. God was not near them. They were far from God. And here we get to the end, 40 chapters later, and the very presence of God descends upon the tabernacle, fills the tabernacle, and he is dwelling with his people. This verse, this section is the point of all that has happened to the people of Israel. It was for this moment that everything had happened. God had seen them in their oppression, and he had seen them in their state, and he had seen them far from home, and he had seen them far removed. He had heard their cries. You remember how it said that? He heard, he saw, he knew. And then the rest of the book is God acting on behalf of this people. He rescued them. He brought them out of slavery. And he rescued them from death by the blood of the Lamb. And then he brought them through the waters, and he brought them into the wilderness. And here he brings them to the foot of the mountain of God, and where he meets with them. And we see his presence descend. And it was for this moment that he rescued them. It was for this purpose that they were set free from slavery. This purpose was so that they could be his people and he would be their God. And so we see this begin to happen. This happen as the cloud covers the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Now, the glory of the Lord is something that I have a very difficult time wrapping my head around, trying to understand. What does that mean? What is the glory of the Lord? And the best thing that I could find on the internet in the books that I was reading and studying was, the glory of the Lord is the tangible, it is the visible manifestation, something that we can see of the invisible God. It reveals a piece of his character, reveals a part of his nature. It's not the whole of God. We can't see the whole of God. But it's something tangible that lets us glimpse at the holiness of God. So it's a visible representation of the localized presence of God. So the presence of God descends on the tabernacle. The presence of God is with this people. Now, we all know that God is everywhere all the time. But this is a localized presence, a special presence that he has with his people. And they can see the cloud. The people standing outside of this can see this cloud descend, and then the glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle. It goes on to say, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He said it twice. So not even Moses is able to enter into the tabernacle anymore. Now, this is our Moses who we have watched dialogue with these intense conversations with God. I don't know. There's too many people that we have learned about so far that have this kind of intimacy with Yahweh as Moses does. He's been on the mountain with God twice for 40 days each time. He meets in this tent outside of the camp, face to face, we are told, with God. And now, all of a sudden, Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord had so filled this place. Now, it sounds to me like he may have tried to enter the tabernacle, because why would it say that he couldn't enter if he hadn't tried? So he would have tried to enter to meet with God, but he couldn't. And remember back a couple weeks ago when he had asked to see the Lord's glory. And God said, no, I can't show it to you, all of you. I'll let you see my backside. I don't know what that means exactly. What is the backside of God? But while he hid him and sheltered him in the cleft of the rock, God walked past him and allowed him to see his backside. But here we are seeing more of the glory of the Lord being filling this place so that no one can enter. Not even Moses.
Many of us were talking one evening. Mm-hmm. If it said he saw him face to face, did he see God's face?
No. It says later that no man can see the face of God.
He said, I saw him face to face.
When the scripture talks about the face to face with Moses, it's talking about the relational.
Oh.
It's talking about him having a relationship with God. Okay. And so it's not a literal face to face, because then like a chapter or two later it says, no one can see my face and live. So when Moses was meeting with him, it was talking about this intimacy. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around, because we don't know what he saw. We don't know what that was like for him. But we know that he can't see God. We know that we can't see God. And God protected him, and he showed him portions, and he revealed parts of himself to Moses. But he did not have the full measure of his glory, because that would mean death. So nobody now, once this glory of the Lord has filled the place, nobody is permitted now to go into that place, go into the Holy of Holies, except for one time a year, the high priest was permitted to go in. But the only way he could get in was because of the blood of the Lamb. He was bringing the blood of the Lamb to put on the four corners of the Holy of Holies, to put on the base of the Holy of Holies, and that was the only way he could access the Holy of Holies, is through the blood of the Lamb. And so now God had descended on this place. And it goes on in verse 36, and it says, throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So this glory of the Lord, this presence of God, was with the people then throughout the rest of their journeys, throughout the time that they were in the wilderness, and taking them into the promised land. And we know that they spent about 40 years in the wilderness wandering after this. We learn about that in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What is the big deal about having the glory of the Lord descend on this people? What is the meaning of this moment for them and for us today? What can we learn from this? First of all, we can learn that the glory of the Lord took a tent that was ordinary. A tabernacle, a tent, just a regular thing made by human hands, and it made it extraordinary. Because the presence of the Lord descending upon this place is what made the tabernacle special. It's what made the tabernacle holy. It's what made the people from being able to enter into it because of the presence of the Lord God. His holiness is what made something very ordinary become very extraordinary. So it was God's holiness, God's presence that made the temple sacred and holy, and all of the furnishings in there were sacred and holy because of God. Secondly, the glory of the Lord also on the tabernacle also made a very ordinary people suddenly became extraordinary. Think about who the people of Israel were. They were just regular people. Abraham, they descended from Abraham, but Abraham came from Arabic descent. They were just like their neighbors. They were people that were just like any other people. There was nothing special about them except that God had called them out from amongst the rest of the people for his own special purposes, for what he wanted them to be. So what made this group of people different was the fact that they had with them the presence of God in their midst. That's what made them extra special. That's what made them unique. It wasn't anything that they brought to the table. It was all because God had set his affection on them. God had set his presence on them. And God was living with them in their midst. So God's presence makes ordinary things become extraordinary. What did his presence do? It led them. We saw in the text that when the cloud lifted, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. They were led by this cloud, and he told them where to go, and he told them where to live, and he told them where to stay. The presence of God was their guide, their leader. It was the presence of God that led them on their journeys in the wilderness. It was their protection. It was a fire by night. We think of fire as something that protects. It was also visible, we saw in the text, that they could see the cloud. It was visible to the people of Israel. But if it was visible to the people of Israel, I would imagine then that it would have been visible to everybody. Mm-hmm. So it testified to all the other people that God was with these people, that God, this was their God. So it was a visible presence, not only to them, but to the world around them. And it stayed with them. He stayed with them all of the days of their journey. And what goes with the presence of God? Like, I've been thinking about that. What does it mean to have the presence of God with us? You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about how much Moses had grown in his understanding of what a treasure it is to have the presence of God. At the beginning of Exodus, he wasn't all that impressed by the Lord saying, "I will go with you." He didn't really see that as a great big deal. But at the end of the book, it's like, if you don't go with me, I am not moving from this place. He had learned through these years, through this time span, and through all that he had seen God do, that this presence of God being with me is a big deal. So why? I mean, he leads. He leads us. He guides us, and he leads us into the ways of righteousness and into the pleasant pastures. He protects. He provides for them. He provided food. He provided shelter. He provided shoes that never wore out. We learned over the weekend on our field trip. The presence of God was a provider for their needs, their physical needs, and also their spiritual needs. Exodus said, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. With the presence of God is rest. A soul rest, a spiritual rest. There's peace. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that in the presence of God there is pleasure? That there is fullness of joy? You see, I think about my own life, and I don't think I fully believe this. This is not, I believe it in here, but it has not always taken deep root into my life. Because when is it that we go chasing after other idols? When we don't believe that in him is the fullness of joy. In God are pleasures forevermore. So we go and seek to find pleasure in other ways and in other places. We look for happiness through other means. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago when the children of Israel had built a golden calf, a false idol, a very visible way for us to see what idolatry can look like. But in idolatry, we turn from the provision that God has for us of pleasure, of joy, of peace, of security. And we look for that in something else. The presence of God has all that we need. It provided all that the people of Israel needed. Do we understand and do we see that and do we believe that? The book ends at this place. The story doesn't end for the people because we learn that they go off into the wilderness and they're there for 40 years because of their sin. But the book ends with this big moment of God's presence descending and dwelling with his people. And then it stops. But really, this is the story of Exodus. This is the point of Exodus, but this is the story of God. This is the point of God's story. Exodus also is our story, is it not? And we've talked about this too. You can't really study Exodus and not see our own greater redemption story and know that it was God who did the same thing for us when he rescued us out of slavery to sin, out of the worship of false gods, out of all of the things that the people of Israel are pictured for us in the slavery and the oppression that they were in. Sin does the same thing for us. God heard our cries and he saw our sufferings and he acted and he moved. The Bible is telling us this entire story over and over again on repeat. Our story is Exodus, is the story of Exodus. This is the greater story. God set us free from slavery to sin. He overturned death by the blood of the Lamb. We have been brought through the waters of baptism, and we are now living in the wilderness. Are we not? We live in the wilderness, and we've been brought into the wilderness to worship and to serve and to love and to obey Yahweh, God. And he has given us, upon our salvation, the very presence of God to live in us. The Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts, dwells within us. And he, like the cloud that descended on the tabernacle, who guided, who led the people of Israel, does the same thing for us. The Holy Spirit is the one that guides us. He leads us. He reminds us of who Jesus is. He points us to our Savior. He woos us away from sin and idolatry and points us to the one who can truly meet our needs. We have been given as a gift the very presence of God, and he lives in us. He made his dwelling inside of us, in our hearts. But again, there's this kind of tension that we have in our story because our story isn't complete, is it? We live in this place of, yes, this has already happened. We have been set free from sin. We have been, death has been defeated. But we still struggle. We are saved, and we are still being saved, and we will someday be fully saved. So we're living in this place of in between. I call it the already but not yet. It already is, but it's not yet fully revealed. We are in the wilderness, and it's in the wilderness that God, for the children of Israel, had taken them out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. You remember how we talked about that? And so it's in the wilderness that Egypt gets taken out of our hearts. And for us, it's the same thing. We've been set free from slavery to sin, but it's still a little bit in there, isn't it? We still struggle with it. And it's in the wilderness. It's in that period of time where we struggle and we suffer. There's suffering that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us, removing from our hearts Egypt. He removes Egypt from our hearts. And so we have this, we're living in this place of already, but not yet. I love how 1 Corinthians 13:12 said, and I found it, I liked it in the Amplified version. 13:12 says, "For now in this time of imperfection, we see in a mirror dimly, a blurred reflection, a riddle, an enigma." So we're not able to see, we're not really able to fully understand. We struggle to grasp the true picture, all of who Christ is. We struggle to understand his glory. We struggle to understand his love. It's like we're looking at it through a dim glass. It's like, cloudy. I always have these dreams. They're horrible dreams. And I'm driving down a road, hurtling down this road, and my eyes are like squinted. And I can only see like a little bit. It's like really cloudy. Does anybody have those kinds of dreams? And I'm squinting and I'm trying to see. And we are just hurtling. Or the other one is we're going backwards hurtling, which is even worse. But on all of these dreams, I just can barely see. It's like everything is really cloudy. And that's what I think of when I think of this verse. And that's what I think of when I think of our spiritual lives. We can see. We do have understanding. But it's cloudy. We're just not quite able to see clearly enough. But the text goes on to say, but when the perfection comes, we're going to really see. We're going to see him face to face. And when we see him face to face, that cloudiness is all going to go away. We know in part now, but then we are going to know fully. And then we will be like him. But until then, we wait, right? We wait and we pray and we allow the Spirit of God to work in us through our period of wilderness, changing us and making us into the image of Jesus Christ. So the story of Exodus tells the story of our story, of the people of Israel's story, but it tells the story of God. It's his story that we see over and over again. And the story of Exodus points us back. We saw throughout our study, oftentimes it pointed us back to Genesis, did it not? Because in Genesis, the story of Genesis opens up with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was creating a place to dwell with people. This is what the story of God is. It's about God creating a people that he is going to dwell with. That is the whole story, thrust of Scripture. So if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the heavens and the earth, in the earth, he plants a garden. Verse 5 says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Do you remember? Have we heard that in our study? The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we know that the story continues, and there was a woman, and God had a man and a woman, and he had told them to work this garden. They were to keep it, to fill the land, to tame it. And we learn in chapter 3 that God had been walking. He would walk with the man and the woman in the garden, talking to them face to face. So we know that the Garden of Eden, this garden that was called pleasure, a place of complete shalom, peace, wholeness, was a place where God dwelled with his people. And then, of course, we know the story goes badly, very, very quickly. And this people rebelled against him. And they were banished from the presence of God. They were banished from this place where God dwelled with his people. And the tabernacle is beginning to unveil and reveal the plan that God had to restore Eden, to restore that place of intimacy, of that place where God dwelled with the people that he had called. And that people would have a relationship with him. And that people would glorify God. And throughout the land and throughout the world, people would know about this God because of this people that had his presence. So the tabernacle, the story of Exodus, points us back to the beginning, tells the story, shows us that God is doing this plan. He is bringing about his plan to restore his people. And as the Lord descends upon the tabernacle, we get a glimpse of what this is going to mean. We get a glimpse of what this is going to be like. And the tabernacle also is pointing us forward to a time that is to come. And so I want us to conclude this study by looking at Revelations 21. Now remember, when Moses got the instructions for the tabernacle, we were told that this was a pattern of heavenly things. So he created and he built this tabernacle based on blueprints that were a pattern, a picture of something greater. I'm just going to read through this. The text itself is just so spectacular. There's really not a whole lot that we need to add to this. But our Bible is bookended with the beginning, God dwelling with his people. And in verse 1, chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God is saying, I have a people. They are my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. He has called another people. Exodus is pointing us to another people. He has called another people out of all the people to be his very own. And he will dwell with them. And this is the culmination. This is the fulfillment of all that we are waiting for. He goes on to say, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. God seems to like the mountains. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. The tabernacle had how many?
12.
One. It had one. So this has 12 gates. It's an open, it's open to get in. And the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. So basically, the city is a cube. What else was a cube? The Holy of Holies was a cube. So we're seeing that the pattern of heavenly things. The wall was built of jasper, we're at verse 18, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. The fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. These are the same jewels that we saw and we read about in the priestly garments that were in the front of his, what was that thing called?
The ephod.
The ephod. Goes on to say, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It says that they had no need for sun and moon because at the in the time period, especially in Exodus, in Genesis, in Exodus, they worshiped the sun and the moon. So there is no need for sun and moon because we have the Lamb of God. We will only worship the Lamb. But its light, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be able to enter. Then the angel, chapter 22, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. We're seeing Eden is restored with the river and the tree of life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. We will see him face to face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads, holy to the Lord. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Another thing that we have learned in Exodus is that God is faithful to his word. If he says something, it will be true. It is true. It will be accomplished. These words are faithful and true. This is what is coming for us. This is what we wait for, and this is what we long for in the wilderness. This is the promised land. And his word is faithful, and his word is true. It will be accomplished. It will happen. We can count on that. We can stake our lives on this. This is what Exodus teaches us. This is what Exodus is pointing us to. That God is calling a people unto himself, a people that he has rescued and saved and delivered, and a people that he will dwell with. Today, we see that in partial, but there is a day coming, and it says in here that it is coming soon, and we will see him face to face, and he will dwell with us, his people. There will be no more night. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sadness. We will be united with him. He will be our God, and we will be his people. These words are trustworthy and true. And in closing, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely as we live in the wilderness, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. We long, O Lord, for this day. We long to see your face. I thank you, Lord Jesus, because it is because of you that this is even possible. It is because you came to dwell among us. You lived and you walked in our shoes. You suffered on the cross. You took on the wrath of God for our sins. It is in you that we find all of this life, all of this hope, this whole future. It is because of you and your obedience and your faithfulness to God, your Father, that we have this hope that we can count on. There is a day coming where we will no longer suffer, where death will be gone, where sin, it will be gone. We will no longer fight and struggle against sin. And there will be a day where we can look you in the face, and we can be in your presence, and we will worship you, and we will be like you. And we will know finally what it means to be known and to be loved by you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for your love and for your salvation. And I pray that as we leave this place, that you will continue to open our eyes to have understanding of all that this means in our lives as we are in the wilderness, as we wait for your return. I pray that you would continue to work in us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.